Our study in the book of Romans has been rather hit and miss, ever so off than we've had on.
So I don't know how much you remember. We have worked our way through the first 8 verses of chapter 3. What is something you remember from the book of Romans? That's one way of remembering it.
That the gospel is...
Okay, the gospel is power.
Church.
Okay. He desired to go. He wants to be a blessing to them. The book of Romans is considered one of the greatest works of theology. It covers so many different doctrines. Especially doctrines concerning our salvation, the need for it, the provision of it, the doctrine of the church. We looked at the greeting and how often Paul's greetings just give a foreshadowing of what's going to come in the book. We stopped and took some time and looked at who Paul was. And we get to the good news of the gospel. Then what is the main emphasis of the first 3 chapters? Okay. It was a blended congregation. So it wasn't just the Jews that he's speaking with there, but both. In fact, he starts in... The first 3 chapters there are the condemnation of mankind to place everyone under sin, that we're all under God's judgment, to present to us a clear picture of how God sees us in our sin. And so he started with the pagans and the fact that they are still accountable to God. There's a law written upon their heart that they have defied. We saw some of the dark deeds that produces sinful behavior. Because of our sinful condition, it produces sinful behavior in our lives. And he condemned the moralist, those that had an understanding of right and wrong, but it was a kind of a warped understanding of right and wrong. It doesn't measure up to God's standard of right and wrong. And then he comes around to the Jew and those God's chosen people and had the law, they had a clear standard, and yet they could not live up to it. They had a privileged and unique position. Then we started to look at, in chapter 3, at some of the objections that might have been raised, and we'll start reading there. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we can stop our reading there. We won't get that far, but gives us context as we look at the verses that we'll be looking at, verse 9 and down through about 21, maybe even to 23. In the first part, he had condemned the Jewish people, and so they're objecting. Well, if there's no advantage to being a Jew, you know, why did God do it? Why did God call out a special people for his own name? And he says that, well, it's not that it didn't have any benefit. They had special privilege. And so he picks up the thought again in verse 9, kind of feeding off of the question there in verse 1. Though all of the Jewish people had a special advantage, it was not an advantage that was going to spare them judgment. In fact, it'd be quite the opposite, that they had greater light, and therefore they would be more responsible. They would be under greater judgment because of the privilege that God had given to them. And then you get to verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? And that's a difficult verse to try to interpret, different opinions on what it means, but I guess a lot of it kind of hinges on the word we. Is Paul referring to we as we Jews, because he was a Jew and he's just finished talking about the Jews? Is he talking about we, the church of in Rome? What's the we? Is he talking about he and his companions? Well, many take the idea that it is we, the Jews, but there's no other place that Paul uses that terminology. He doesn't identify himself in that sense. He doesn't say we Jews. And so it would be out of place to think that. And as we follow the logic through the passage, he is condemning all people, and that there is nobody who has privilege before God to bring God's blessing and to bring God's salvation. And so really he's saying here, we the saved, we the church, in our natural condition had nothing of special privilege that brought God's blessing of salvation to us. He's including everybody. The whole emphasis of this text is all of mankind, no exceptions. And so, though the Jews were privileged, it was not to an advantage of salvation. And those of us that have accepted Christ, we have accepted him not because of some special advantage that was in our life. There was no special morality. There was no special ability that made us favorable to God, that he should shower his grace upon us. And so and you can see how clearly he brings that out in the next few verses. He goes back to Scripture again. He quotes a lot from the Old Testament. And from verse 10 through verse 18 is probably offset in your Bibles to demonstrate that it is a quote. It's not a verbatim quote. But as he quotes these verses from Old Testament passages, it is a quote of the meaning of those verses. And we can understand that God directing Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has the right and ability to do that. He takes those Old Testament verses and takes the clear meaning of it and places it here, though the words may be a little bit different. This is a chain of quotes, and there was a practice among the Jews to create chains of verses that would be used as proof texts, and they might memorize them, organize them, their way of organizing the scripture so that it was easier to comprehend and to remember. Now, we don't know if he just adopted one that was already in existence, or if by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts these verses together and presents them to us here. But they're all on one theme. And it's arguing from the fact that God has already spoken. God has given his opinion of what mankind is in his sight as man is under sin. Now remember, God loves man. He loves mankind. God created us. But man in his fall is not appealing to God. He's an abomination. Remember, we talked about eating garbage out of the back of the garbage truck, right? And you can remember that kind of an illustration. We don't do that. And so God can't have sinners come into heaven. It's an abomination to him. And so when we think of some of the things that are preached today that minimize sin and says that everybody's going to heaven or everybody's going to make a decision for Christ, even in the last minute, God's not going to be sending anybody to hell. Or that only the most wicked are truly going to reject God. And that's not the perspective of Scripture. God has a major issue with fallen man who is under the control and influence of sin. I just put down the verses here to show you that they didn't all come from one spot in the Old Testament. And that just demonstrates that God's word has spoken. And it wasn't that it was just one passage that tells us of man's sinfulness, but he's able to draw from multiple places. Most of them are out of the Psalms, but he also used Ecclesiastes and he uses Isaiah. And so Paul draws from all of the Old Testament. He had a tremendous understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And it is repeated over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, God's opinion, God's judgment of mankind. We don't probably notice it too much there, but there is some organization to these verses. It falls into three stanzas. The first is two groups with three lines, and then the other two are groups of two lines apiece. But you can see the division in terms of the theme of the verses. So you can see that verses 10, the last part of verse 10, 11, and 12 have that emphasis of none righteous, no, not one. And that's repeated, none, 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 none. And then verses 13 and 14 speak of the mouth. And then 15 through 18 is their way. So there's a certain organization to the verses that he has chosen there. And there is none righteous. This is the thesis that he is going to demonstrate. He has already done so, really, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, placing all of those that are outside of the church. But now, apparently, he is driving home the fact that there is nothing in anybody anywhere, whether saved or unsaved, that would lend them to salvation. And so we see the emphaticness of what he's saying here. What do you do if you really want to be, well, what does it mean to be emphatic? That's kind of a bigger word maybe some of the kids aren't picking up on. Okay, positive. With gusto, definite, okay. Okay, we get the same, yes, a similar word being emphasis. We're placing a strong emphasis on this, that this is absolute. There's no changing this. There's no variance. There's no there's no exceptions. You know, a lot of times we like to have exceptions to the rule. And a lot of times, you know, in just the practicality of life, there's a lot of rules that we have that we do make exceptions for. But when it comes to God's view of sin, there's no exceptions. And so how does he demonstrate this? How do you make something emphatic when you're talking? Okay, we raise our voice. Well, you can't do that when you're writing, right? So, you know Dad's really upset when his voice is raised and he's just on the verge of losing control, right? You hear it in your voice. Well, you can't do that so much when you're writing. And so you have to use tools in your writing to demonstrate that this is what you're doing. And so one of those tools is to repeat yourself. You say the same thing over again. And oftentimes, the more times it's repeated, you know, sometimes you have to repeat yourself two or three times before all of a sudden it's like, oh wait, he's saying the same thing here. We don't pick up on it real quick. And so you read through there, in the verse 10, 11, and 12, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So how many times did he give us a kind of a negative statement that was inclusive of everyone? I counted them out for you. How many? Eight times in those two verses, he is saying that there is absolutely no exception to this rule. Anyone born of Adam is included. Okay? No exceptions. So he repeats himself. He states it both positively and negatively. I think it was five negatives and one positive statement. So he changes it up in there so that as you're reading, it stands out to you a little bit better. It catches your attention. So in verse, I think it's verse 12, all have turned aside. That all have become unprofitable is a positive statement rather than using that none and no. So he's really emphasizing this. So we look through there. There is none righteous. What does an unrighteous individual look like to God? He says, first of all, they don't understand. Now, this word understand is the idea of being able to take two things and put them together. We would say that they weren't able to add 2 plus 2. Okay, they couldn't conclude that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That they had the evidence available to them. And it may have come in this piece of evidence and that piece of evidence and another piece of evidence, but they did not have the ability to take the evidence here and the evidence there and put them together and come to a right conclusion. The evidence is all around us, but in our sinful condition, we don't have spiritual ability to understand spiritual things. We've already seen that when he talks about the fact that the pagans had a testimony in their written on their hearts. They had nature to look at. They had the evidence, but they had turned their hearts against God. They couldn't put two and two together and come up with the fact that there was a God and that he was just and required something of them. And so they're not able to understand. So don't be surprised when we look at the world around us and they come to wrong conclusions on spiritual matters. When they try to argue that there is no God, that the world was created by a big bang and everything was random and this absolutely complex product came from absolutely random chances and circumstances. Because they can't look at the evidence and put two and two together when it comes to spiritual realities. It says that there are none who seek, that is, to search after, to investigate, to seek for oneself, or to crave. How could we illustrate that? Well, kids play hide and seek. I think they played some the other night on, we went out to the New Year's Eve party, and all the kids went upstairs, turned the lights out, and played hide and seek upstairs. And so you have one individual who doesn't know where everybody's at, but he knows they're there, and he's searching, and he looks everywhere to find, right? So you look at the world around us, and people in their sin are not searching for God. They don't care to find him. They're not looking for him. They're content to have him wherever he's at and them wherever they're at. There's the second element there, to seek for oneself, to crave. You ever get a craving for food? Now, what's really bad is when you're sitting down in the evening time and you've got this craving, but you just don't know what it is that you want. You want something. And you got to go into the kitchen and you try out dairy product. Nope, it wasn't ice cream. It wasn't cheese or whatever. Maybe it's salt. I'll get some chips. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. And you're hungry for something, but you don't know just quite what it is. And then after you've tried everything, you maybe finally come upon it because you kept looking. And that's why we end up putting on a lot of weight, right? Because we're craving after something. And when we find it, do we just take a little bit of it? We don't. We take as much as we can get a hold of. The world does not crave after God. So when we talk to somebody about Jesus, we can't be surprised when they don't have any interest. We shouldn't be surprised as it's not in them to crave after God. And if there is any inclination toward God, there should be hope as we speak to them that God is at work in their life. They've all turned aside. I put the Greek in there. And if you separate the ek, because it's actually two Greek words. The ek is one word and the klino is the other word. And we would maybe find a use for this Greek in the English in the term inclination. Klino, clination, right? And the two words mean to lean out. And so the idea is that they don't have an inclination to God, but they are leaning out of the way away from God. That they are not staying in God's path. They have already leaned out of God. They've gone outside of the path that God has set forth. It says that they have become unprofitable. From God's perspective, all of mankind has been rendered useless. You ever have something rendered useless? What do you do with it? You throw it away, right? What does it mean to be rendered useless? I mean, it would be something had a purpose, right? Maybe it's a pen. And if that pen is rendered useless, it no longer writes. If we don't have a pen that writes, we just toss it away. God sees mankind as something that has been rendered useless, but rather than tossing it away, he has formed a plan of salvation to bring it back into a usable state. It's rendered useless, become unprofitable. The Hebrew word is to go bad like sour milk. But even sour milk has its uses, doesn't it? I mean, you make sourdough bread or something out of it. I mean, there's ways of using up. I mean, when that milk's just starting to turn, we quick use it and make pudding or something out of it. You can hide it. So you kind of get the sense, though. If milk was intended to be drank, that's why you kept it in the refrigerator, and it has turned, it's been rendered useless for drinking. You're not going to chug down a half gallon of spoiled milk, right? None does good. That is moral goodness. That includes moral integrity and even the idea of kindness. So thus far, we kind of have a palatable picture of sin. We're out of the way. We're useless. We're not good. And we can kind of be all right with those terms, but it gets worse from this point, right? He says that their mouth is an open tomb. Now, you guys, some of you live on farms, and you've had livestock that have died. What happens to them after a cow or a horse or pig or something has died? Do you just leave it lay around for a long time? Why not? They get very smelly. They get very smelly, very gross. And in fact, to keep dead things around, it could be disease too, right? And you got to remember, this is written in a warm culture. I mean, this time of year, we're all right. But in the middle of summertime, sometimes you're driving down the road and you smell something dead. You don't see it. It's in the ditch somewhere, but you can smell it and you know it's dead. It stinks. But this is the idea that somebody has died and they have opened up the tomb. Do we have a Bible story about that somewhere? Somebody died and they wanted to open up the tomb after he had been dead for a few days?
Lazarus.
Okay. The story of Lazarus. When Jesus went and raised Lazarus from the dead. And what did the lady say to Jesus when he said to open the tomb? He's already been dead 3 days. He
stinketh.
Okay. And as God looks at sinful man, he says his mouth is an opened tomb that has not been closed back up. Full of dead, putrefying, disease-ridden. It's really disgusting. Okay? Now, as he's trying to make his point as to what mankind is like in his sin, he doesn't go back to chapter 1 and 2 when he was describing the gross immorality. Because not everybody does that, right? But what he says is your mouth is an open tomb. Let's look at James chapter 3. Dan, can I get you to read that? James chapter 3, 1 through 12.
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fish, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We who have been made in the similitude of God are of the same mouth receive blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh.
Okay. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. So rather than point to all of the sexual immorality, which a lot of people might not practice, they would find themselves an exception to, he chooses to call us out by the use of our tongue. Because every single one of us are guilty of having a mouth that is like an open tomb. That we are misusing our mouth, and it's a demonstration of the sin in our heart. It says that they practice deceit. That's another sin of the tongue. That is, the tense of the word here speaks of a perseverance in this. It's not something that happened once in the past, but it is something that we continue to pursue after. That we're speaking hypocrisy, we flatter with our tongue. And what is flattery? Okay, insincere. Okay. I listen to a lot of old TV shows, and they use a different term. They call it soft soap. I don't know, it must have been back when soap was different than what we use today. And it gets harder over time. Yeah. It's buttering them up. But oftentimes when we're doing that, are we speaking the truth? We're not. We're saying things we don't mean. We're saying things we don't believe. Just to get our way. We're trying to manipulate. Okay? So, it is to flatter with the intention of doing evil. He then says that it's an asp. Our mouths are an asp. And that's a reference to the Egyptian cobra. And the cobra has a little pouch under its lips where the poison is. And he says, our mouths are like that. Under our lips, the poison that kills. You know, you didn't want to mess with the cobra because you could die. It says that our mouths are full of cursing. That word is to pray for evil and harm to come onto another person. Now, listen to a conservative podcaster who's a Jew and has written commentary on the Bible and tried to explain away the misuse of the tongue. And in the case what he was talking about, it was taking the name of the Lord in vain. And he tried to argue the fact that to curse or cuss and use God's name that way is not what the verses are talking about. Now, my immediate thought is, isn't that just exactly what the Jews try to do all along? They try to write the rules so that it applies only to the ones they want it to apply to. Right? We've got to be careful with the use of our tongue. To curse is as simple as saying damn or darn. Because the meaning of those words is to condemn something to death or to damnation, to hell. Okay? So you are praying that God would condemn this thing or that person to an eternal suffering in hell. We got to be careful about that. It says our mouths are full of bitterness. And Strong's lexicon says that that is used throughout the scripture as extreme wickedness, a bitter gall. It expresses desperation, pain, and despondency, and enmity. Enmity is hatred. So when we are full of bitterness towards somebody else, it's a form of hating somebody. And our tongues pour out that hatred from our heart. And we say mean things to people. So we've moved from something that was kind of palatable to something that is very unflattering, something we cannot really get around. God's view of mankind is an open tomb and a mouth that curses and full of hatred and bitterness. It's a poisonous snake. We've gone out of the way. And the idea in those last three verses is that they continually tread the paths of violence. And our culture is full of violence. You can't go a night without hearing of somebody that's been injured by the abuse of somebody else, and most of the time killed. Verse 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Now, that's not just a reference to the Jewish people, but the moral law that is represented in the law that was given to the Jews is also a moral law that is written on the hearts of all of mankind. And so that moral law requires certain actions and behaviors that none of us as sinners in this world could fully accomplish. And so the evidence has been presented that every mouth will be stopped. That is, when we stand before God as people that have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, stand before God, the evidence is so overwhelming that they will have nothing to say. They'll have no excuse. They'll have no, trying to wiggle out of it. It is so obvious that they're guilty and condemned that they just shut their mouth and hang their head. None of these deeds can justify. That is, nothing that we do in and of ourselves can bring us into a right relationship with God. We stand guilty, and there's nothing that we can do to remove that guilt. So when we look at these verses, what we're seeing is a portrayal of total depravity. And when we talk about total depravity, it doesn't mean that every sinner is going to behave as bad as possible, but that every individual is so completely influenced by sin that there is nothing in them that is not influenced by sin. Sin has so completely influenced our personality, our choices, our decisions, our whole thought processes. Everything about us has been tainted with sin. Even our good works is tainted with sin. And so God can't accept any of that. I hate to leave us there because it goes on and says that that God has revealed the righteousness of God for salvation to those that believe in Him, to believe in Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that next time. But there is hope. When we see ourselves as God sees us, then we cannot rely upon anything that we do to earn God's favor. We have to turn only in faith to God's solution.